Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 26. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, he said, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets. That's the leadership of the house of Israel. That's plus the people. And here's why they should be ashamed, Jeremiah writes, saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone thou hast brought me forth, for they have turned their back unto me, not their face, turning away from God rather than toward him. But in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. And that's just the way people tend to be, isn't it? I mean, we're not any different in the year 2013. We wait for desperation to hit. And when we have exhausted every other possible resource and find us with nowhere else to find ourselves, with nowhere else to turn, then we have a tendency to say, well, maybe there is a God. Wonder if he would help me with this. And so then we begin asking, but where are thy gods, verse 28, that thou hast made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Unthinkable, isn't it, that that could be true of God's people. Idolatry. Wherefore will ye plead with me? Ye all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel? Is that what they thought? A land of darkness? Is that what they thought of God? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. If you don't remember much about Jeremiah, just let me remind you of this. He prophesied during the reign of Josiah. And those of you that are familiar with Josiah, one of the child kings of Judah, know that he was a good guy. And Jeremiah prophesied during that administration and along with some of the others. And Josiah led the people in a sort of a short-lived revival. He brought them back to the Word of God. He reintroduced them to the Scripture and some things along this line. And things were looking better. And then here comes Jeremiah coming in the 13th reign of Josiah, 13th year of the reign of Josiah. And he writes this book. And he's not saying good stuff. You know? Because God gave him an eye beyond this short-term fizzle. And this little bit of interest in God again and His Word would soon fizzle out. Jeremiah wouldn't live forever and neither would Josiah. And that's all it would take. would be the passing of the leadership before the people drifted right back where they were once again. And so Jeremiah's book, his prophecy regarding Judah, Israel, if you remember, the 10 northern tribes have already been swept away. So this is about Judah, the tribes that remain faithful, or should have, Benjamin and Judah, where the city of Jerusalem is located. They're in the mountains of Judea. And this is about their failure. A series of decisions that was made from one generation to the next in their thinking about God. It was disastrous. My people, this is verse 13 of Jeremiah chapter 2, my people, the Lord says, have committed two evils. He said, you want to just brush it all down, put it down into two neat piles? Here's the two things. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they turned away from the only hope that they've ever got, and they turned to things that will never give them hope. They turned away from the only source of strength that they would have to that which has no strength at all, to the practice of idolatry. It is an evil thing, verse 19, the Lord said, and bitter, that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord, the God of hosts. Is it really? Is it really a bitter thing? You see, it's in our thinking, even as Christian people, maybe especially among Christian people, we can drift away from God. the temptations of life, the tests, the things that we don't understand, the things that we blame God for, can dull our senses and cause us to think that maybe God is not who He represented Himself to be. And so this business of turning away from God looks less evil to us all the time, and we just kind of drift away and don't really give it much thought at all. It's an evil thing, verse 19, to forsake God. He has never forsaken us, and He will never forsake us. I know circumstances sometimes make us question that. But the reality is His Word is true. And because we can't see beyond the circumstance does not mean that He cannot. And so that was the challenge that was facing the nation of Israel. Can a maid forget was the question he asked in verse 32. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? How could Israel forget Egypt? And how could Israel forget Sinai and the oppressive manifestation of God upon Mount Sinai? And how could they forget the law engraved upon two tables of stone and written by Moses and others that came? And how could they forget all that God had done? How can we? To be saved from our sin. To know the promise of everlasting life. To know what it was like before we became Christians, and when sin just kind of, you know, it held us there. And we were lost. And to know what that was like, and then to experience the salvation of God, and yet somewhere through the course of life decide, well, I think I'll just quit. And we turn away from God. The Lord says, think about it in terms of a bride. And about the possibility of her forgetting. And how unthinkable that would be. Every bride that has been a bride in this building. You just don't forget that special wedding time. Verse 4, chapter 7, book of Romans, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God. And so we have this relationship, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that speaks to us in a way that we can understand as it compares our relationship with God to a relationship of the wife to husband in the commitment of marriage. It was the fall of 1964, I think I've told you the story before, when I began to take notice of Donna Jean Piercy, and that's a long time ago, it seems like to me. This coming March, it'll be 45 years. Not that we began dating, but that we will have been married. That was 1964. We dated. Not off and on, we dated on. I had one date in my life other than the date than Donna. I mean, just one. I don't know how many guys she messed around with before, probably not many. I do know of one. And that she dated, I think, had one date with him before we began dating, and he wound up in jail. So I think she got the better end of this. I don't know. But you know, we dated through the years of her high school. And mine, I was a senior, she was a sophomore. And we enjoyed one another's company. We found things that we had in common. We couldn't picture our life apart from each other. And so in 1968, March of 1968, March the 8th, you thought I didn't remember, but I did. We were married. Elmer Norton put the I do's before us, and we both said we did. And so we were married. I had given her for Christmas 1967. I gave her a diamond ring. If you looked real hard with a real big looking glass, you would find a chip in the middle of this metal. And paid less than $100 for it. And she gave me a reel-to-reel tape recorder, which I could use for schoolwork and stuff like that. And we were driving to church on a Sunday evening that Christmas time when I gave her the ring, and we pulled off the side of the road down in Washburn Valley. It was a dirt road, and pulled off on the side of the road because I'd never really asked her the question. We just had this, like couples do, we had this ongoing understanding. You know, we're together and we're going to get married, and decided that, and I got her the ring, and she knew I did, and we'd already set the date to be June then, but we moved it up to March. So I pulled off the side of the road, and I asked her that question. You know, I thought somewhere I needed to ask, you know, the question, so I asked her, and she said yes, and that was a great thing, and she got the ring. We headed on down to church. We were at that point in time in the business of Sunday evenings. I was a student at the University of Arkansas at Fayetteville, and came in on Fridays, and spent the weekend there, and we would go to Washburn on Sunday evening. We'd go up to her little Baptist church on Sunday evening after that, and I'd head out from there back up to Fayetteville, and she'd head to her house. And so that was kind of the way we spent our Sunday evenings. But we engaged, and when March 8th came around, how can you forget that stuff? I remember the Thursday before the Friday, how anxious I was to get back to Greenwood. I'd already told my professors I wouldn't be in class on Friday because I'd get married that evening. They had no interest in that at all. I mean, absolutely none. I asked myself after, why didn't I even tell them that, you know? But I thought I had an obligation since I wouldn't be in class, and so I told them and headed home on Thursday evening and couldn't wait for Friday night. Just couldn't wait for Friday night. But I did, and she did. And we were married. I can see her as clearly right now, 45 years later, as I saw her that Friday night. Just beautiful. Had that white dress on, you know. It was a great time. There are some things in life that are just too important to forget. They make too much of an impression upon you. It's indelible. I mean, it's just stamped there, and it's not going anywhere. I've forgotten a lot of things in the last 45 years. I've not forgotten. And unless Alzheimer's hit me, I will never forget how great that night was. How wonderful that we both felt heading up to Fayetteville after the little reception back at her house and driving up there in that 61 Ford Falcon. And just knowing that we'd be able to spend the rest of our lives together. Didn't have to be separate anymore. I was baptized in Christ back in 1959. That's another of those things that I will never forget. How can you forget that? I remember what the building was down at Washburn, the church there. I remember who was sitting where in that building. I remember the invitation song that was sung. I remember the sermon that Leroy Wood preached. I remember stepping out from the fourth seat where I was sitting and walking down the aisle. I remember the trip down to Boonville because we didn't have any baptistry. And being baptized in the baptistry down at the church in Boonville. I remember what it felt like. I remember the people I talked to afterwards. And I remember being at home in my bed at night. I'll never forget that. I mean, how can you forget those kinds of once-in-a-lifetime experiences? They change you forever. This is the question the Lord is asking of His children. How can you forget the wedding? He was married to them through that old law. There was a covenant there, you know. Excuse me. There were vows exchanged. God made promises to them. We don't have time to read back through all those old promises that He gave, but He gave promise after promise after promise to them when He entered into that covenant relationship with them to be His wife, His bride. And they vowed back to Him. God says, I promise you this. And they said, and I promise you this, Lord. But they forgot. When we do marriages, you know, wedding ceremonies that I've conducted and that Jack has conducted and others, you know, There are things that we traditionally put in there because we have a lot of tradition involving wedding ceremonies and things. And then there are things that we ask the bride to say to the groom, and we ask the groom to say to the bride. And they're very appropriate things. I mean, some of them are very biblically centered. And forsaking all others, I'll cleave only to you. Now we say that in our marriage vows. But we say that in our commitment to God. We who are Christian people. Now we know what Israel did and the mistakes Judah made, and we are not them. And we have said to the Lord, when we came to be baptized with the Lord, forsaking all others, I choose you. Forsaking every other purpose that this world might have for my life, I choose your purpose. Forsaking every other destination that this world might hold up for me, I reserve myself to your choice, Lord, wherever you want me to go, wherever you lead, I will follow. There's no competition. You know, there's no competition. Donna doesn't have to worry about younger women. I don't have to worry about younger guys. God should not have to worry about the competition that comes in our relationship with Him. And there are a lot of things that compete for your time and mine. They compete for my affection and for yours. But we should live life with the understanding that all of those things are second to God. My goodness, He saved my soul. So what do we think about this stuff? You know, we're not just playing games. We're not just creating an image. We're not just trying to be a church. We are married to God. And forsaking all others, we will cleave to Him. And despite what circumstances we say in our marriage vows, for better or for worse, sometimes in the church we think only for better, but never for worse. We are called to faithfulness. And church, that is always the challenge before us. Listen to that. You know this to be true. Husband to one wife. That's Jesus. I mean, you say, where do you get that in the Bible? Well, it's all over your Bible and mine, but Ephesians chapter 5, and you've read these verses before. Verse 22 beginning, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for a husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And so we have this relationship that Paul is speaking about that we enjoy with the Lord. And this is a unique relationship. Jesus is not the husband of anything else in this world other than the church. There are a lot of other good things, you know. But they're not eternal. Jesus is the husband only to the church. And in an age of generation of people that more and more we discount the reality of the church and we say, you know, let's just maintain a spiritual relationship with God and church can do church stuff, but I don't have to be a part of that. And we kind of accept that blasé kind of attitude about the church. And we do it because over the generations of time, we've done terrible stuff. Humanity has. Regarding the church. We've corrupted and we've infiltrated and we've done terrible things. And we've given the world a terrible picture of the church. Not biblical at all. He just has one wife. He's not a bigamist. He's not a polygamist. Now we can tell that. We can preach that. Guys like me can. And it's the truth. I mean, the scriptures are clear. We can do that in such a way, with such an attitude of heart and disposition of spirit and determination of will, that we turn everybody in the world off of the concept of the one church of the Lord Jesus Christ and have them walking away from us in our efforts to try and teach them about the church. We have them walking away from us saying, I've never in my life met such an arrogant bunch of people. And when we do that, we are tragically wrong. Listen, I can't speak for everything that goes on out there in the world in regard to the church. I don't have a clue in how many religious groups there are calling themselves the church. With the advent of all the community churches that have sprung up, and I don't know all the doctrines they teach and everything that they stand for. So what do I do about all of that mess? We speak about organized religion, and listen, organized religion has never been organized. It has always been disorganized, and from the time that you look at it, from its earliest existence down to this time, it continues to be disorganized, and it always will be. Because the devil enters in and does his stuff. So I can't address all of that. I don't know what to do with all of that. I trust God to take the right step and to do the right thing. But I'm an elder in this church. Joe, Larry, O, and myself, we're shepherds of this church. I'm not a shepherd of any other church. Any other congregation anywhere is not answerable to me for anything. They do their thing, whatever their thing might be. But we three guys stand before you as people who are responsible to God for your souls. This church. And the challenge before us in this church is to be that. While we know the gospel will solve every problem that is out there, we can't solve every problem. We just try and preach the gospel here in this place and help others to preach it in other places perhaps. But so we strive to hold things together here. We encourage one another to faithfulness because that's what we all signed up for here in this congregation. There's not a person that I have baptized in this church that I baptized with the aim of unfaithfulness, of drifting away from the Lord. Every person we baptize with that in mind, being faithful to God. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1, that you all speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you. Yeah, there's divisions out there. All over, everywhere, all different kinds for all different kinds of reasons, but not in here. We're watching like hawks. No divisions in here. But that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You see, while we can't solve all of that stuff out there, we can take care of this stuff in here. We can be sure here in this church, in this place, in this generation of time, that we'll be faithful to God. We'll stand by the Scripture. We'll try to say what the Bible says and the way that the Bible says and for the reason that the Bible says it. We won't do it perfectly, and we understand that, but we have enough of the mercy of God ourselves to know that we need to extend that mercy to each other. So that those of us who are weak in the faith in this place, we bask in the security of the strength of the faith that others have. And we rely upon their counsel and their guidance and their help. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not that arrogantly. We are that very humbly. You see what he said? I'm still in Ephesians chapter 5. We are members, verse 30, of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's what we are. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And this is a great mystery. I think about this mystery a lot. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. I love this church. I love the Lord who gave His life for this church. I appreciate His sacrifice for me. I value what He is trying to do in this place through you, through us. And together we determine to be faithful. We remember our vows. We cherish the memories of the times that we have associated together as a church and in our relationship with the Lord and what that means to us. And we hold that up for the generation that is yet to come here in this church. Can a bride forget? No, it's unthinkable that she might. Well, can we forget the Lord? It's even more unthinkable that we might do that. During Jeremiah's day, the Lord said they did that days without number. Verse 21, chapter 2, I had planted thee, the Lord said to Judah, I had planted thee a noble vine. Holy, He said, a right seed. I used all the right stuff, God said, and I did it in the right way. And He asked this question, how then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? How did you get to the point of being unrecognizable? Well, as Christians, we ask God for strength and for faith to never get to that point where He who has begun a good work in us, when we came in obedience to the gospel, we strayed so far from that now before God, God says, all that I had invested into you, I find no evidence of it. I find no trace of that. What happened to all of that? So we encourage each other to be on guard. Little bitty attitudes that creep in, little bitty resentments that can cause us to use those as an excuse for taking a step away from God. Let's be faithful, church. I'm through preaching at you. I promise you blessing. Not from me, but blessing from God. I promise you, if we will be faithful here in this church will be here in the next generation and in the generation after that. May God bless us all in this work together, in our continued journey together. God bless this church. We'll sing this song of invitation if you're here this morning and not a Christian. It's your opportunity to come and join with us. The Lord adds to the church daily those that are being saved, Acts 2:47. If you're here and have not been saved, if you're here and not a Christian, have never come in repentance of your sin or confession of your faith to be baptized into Christ, then that's the overwhelming and compelling need at this moment. And that's the purpose of this invitation, is for you to come. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.